Every day we should live realizing that the Lord could come call us to meet Him in the air today. That way, see, it's going to be real embarrassing for some of us, don't you understand? If just as I'm mad at my wife and I say, "Now, Shirley, I just got through," and whoom, there I go to meet the Lord in the air with my finger pointed right at Shirley, yelling at her. And the Lord says, "Hi, boy." Kind of embarrassing to get caught like that, isn't it? Now, it shouldn't be, don't you understand? The problem is, I should be realizing that He's there with me even now as I am doing it. The only difference is, in the first case, I saw Him, and He saw me. In the second case, I didn't see Him, but He saw me. And as long as I didn't see Him seeing me, I figured maybe He didn't see me. Isn't that right? That's why everybody commits adultery in the dark. Everybody knows God can't see in the dark. That's why we rob banks in the dark. Everybody knows God can't see what's going on at night. Now, it's my duty to tell you that in Psalms 90, God tells us He can see in the dark. Okay? I mean, in case you didn't know that. So, we've solved this paradox. Again, please note that we're not teaching that Christ comes back to the earth twice in the future. Only once. The first time, He calls us to meet Him in the air. All right? So, all the unknown scriptures teach that the return is imminent. Do you hear that? It's imminent. You don't know when. That means maybe we may not finish this teaching tonight. Okay? See, how could this be true? See, but that leaves us on the horns of it. How could the unknown scriptures teach the return is imminent if we've got all these signs? Well, the signs are for the tribulation saints to see. They'll see them. We won't. Therefore, they can calculate the day. We won't see those signs. We can't calculate the day. If we saw the signs, we could calculate the day. So you see, the problem is, it's really very simple. God is writing in His scriptures to two different sets of believers under different circumstances. And I see the love of God telling that group, "Hey, I know things are going tough, but you've only got 1,260 days to go. Hang in there." You know, I can make it. I've been through problems in my life. I know some of you, and I've talked to you about your marriages, about your sicknesses, about all kind of problems in your life. You know, you can make it if you just know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. That isn't a train. You know, sometimes when you go when you're in that dark tunnel and you seem like you're all alone and you see that light coming, the thing that worries you is, "Hallelujah, there's light, but maybe that's the train coming that's going to get me in this tunnel." But hopefully, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel means you're going to get out of the tunnel. You'll no longer be in darkness and in trouble. Well, see, it's so easy to make it when you know there's a limited time. Now, just a few days ago, my daughter was keeping up. School was nearly out. There was a dark tunnel called school. And boy, she started keeping up with it, you know. I mean, and it was kind of tough. There were a lot of tests and a lot, you know how teachers will pile it on at the end. And it was bad. And so it was getting kind of hairy and kind of tough. But there was that big ray of hope. 5 more days. And that's all it took to encourage her. Just her realization, I can take anything for just a little longer. Just a little longer. Now, every one of you have experienced that. I gave a simple example of that. Our problem is, when we don't know how long it is. Then you can get despondent. It's so easy to get defeated. You know why? It's because you're looking too far into the future. Instead of living one day at a time, making it one day, and that's the only way she made those 5. She said, "I'm going to make it tomorrow. I'm going to make it just tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to make it. And when tomorrow's over, I'll try and make it, you know, then I'll worry about the next day." Our problem is when we can't see the end of the tunnel and we don't know how long it is. See, if you just knew it was only 2 more months, you'd make it. But you're afraid it might be 2 more years. Now, if you knew it was 2 more years, you could even make that. But you're afraid maybe 2 turns into 20. You're afraid that it's for the rest of my miserable life. Right? That's the devil's favorite trick. He says, "Oh, yeah, I saw some of your husbands. Go look at your wives on that one." Yeah, you know, I can make it if I just knew this rascal was going to finally walk with God. Or the reverse. I could make it if I just knew this gal was going to finally walk with God. And we're afraid that they're not, and it's going to be the end, you know, all the way to the end. Now, that's what gets tough, right? But you can make it if you'll walk with God just one day at a time. I might add that the people that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture try and say, well, here's the way they try to solve it. They say, well, now the unknown day and the known day are the same day. But it's unknown for unbelievers. They don't know when it is. They can't figure it out. But the believers can figure it out. Number one, that wouldn't be true. Believers all over the place would be telling the unbelievers, you better watch out and you better shape up and you better repent because you got 12 more days. Okay? So they will know. But number two, it doesn't work because in the scriptures that I gave you in Matthew chapter 24, chapter 25, Jesus was speaking to believers and he said this, you don't know the day. So the unknown day was addressed to believers. There are believers on the planet that won't know the day. So now we've solved that little problem, and so we're ready to move on. Let me say this concerning the seven-week period of the day of the Lord. I'd like to draw it, sketch it schematically. Here in Revelation 6 where we are, we're going to read. I just want to call your attention now. At the very end of the tribulation, all those signs happen. Then, the next moment is called the day of the Lord, when Jesus is spotted in the heavens. Now, in passing, very quickly, I'll spend time on this later. I just want to throw it out now. Listen to me. When you talk to Jews and read the Old Testament and you say, the day, there's one thing that comes to a Jew's mind, the day of atonement. The day of atonement. Jesus is... They will look upon him. You remember the scriptures in Matthew and 24 and in Zechariah 14 that talks about they will look upon him whom they have pierced and, keyword, mourn for him as an only son. The only day, if you're a student of prophecy, when you've really been reading the Old Testament, when you see that word mourn, one day comes to your mind. You go immediately in your mind and jump back to Leviticus 23. The feasts of the Jews, the feasts of the Lord that God gave to the Jews. And the only feast that wasn't a feast was the Day of Atonement when they mourned and afflicted their souls over their sins. In other words, I can tell you what day they will see him even now. It'll be the Day of Atonement. The problem is I don't know what day that's going to fall on because the Jews' calendar, it drifts now. And you have, see that we're on a 365 and a fourth day year now, and you have to make adjustments, and you can't tell unless you know the exact year. You can't get the day. Their calendar drifts as much as over 30 days at some times before it gets caught back on. I'll show you how they used to do that. It'd be interesting to you. I just want to show you that things are very precise. Now, the Jews don't use this method now. It's the best method they ever had. I don't see why they left it. It's so pretty. Let me just show you this. You see, we're on the lunar calendar is a 354-day calendar today. 354 days. Whereas a solar calendar is 365 and a fourth, approximately. It's 0.224347 something, you know. So at any rate, in a year's time, you see, you drift by 11 and a fourth days. If you're judging by the moon, the Jews have always, all through the Bible, you can read it, their month begins with a new moon. So, just let me show you how that goes. Now see, the Jews' feasts were based on agriculture, on the harvest. But you can see immediately, if you start drifting 11 and a fourth days every year, it isn't going to take you too many times that you're celebrating the wheat harvest in January. That's going to be kind of stupid, isn't it? Right? Well, see, God wasn't stupid. He understood those things. So the way the Jews used to do it, just after the calendar got screwed up, I see the first year, here's year one, they'd be off 11 and a fourth. Second year, they'd be off another 11 and a fourth. That's year two. And the third year, they'd be off another 11 and a fourth. And what they would do is after 3 years, they would add a leap month called V-E-A-D-A-R, V-A-D-A-R. The 12th month on the Jewish calendar is Adar, A-D-A-R. So then they would add a 13th month, V-A-D-A-R. And so they would add 30 days. Now, wait, before I add 30, I better add that up. 11 and a fourth and 11 and a fourth and 11 and a fourth, 33 and three-fourths, correct? So, at the end of 3 years, they add this 30-day, and then they're only off three. See, at one moment there, they were 33 and a three-fourths days off from the solar calendar. Now they're only 3 3/4 days off. Do you see that? Well, come the fourth year, 11 and a fourth. Fifth year, 11 and a fourth. Gasp. Sixth year. Let's see. 20. Sixth year, 11 and a fourth. 11 and one fourth. I know. Add that up. Okay, look. There's one and a half there. There's six plus the one and a half is seven. That's 37. Can you all see that in the sixth year, there are 37 and a half off. All of you follow that? Right? 11 and a fourth, 11 and a fourth, 11 and a fourth, and 3 and 3 fourths. Then at the end of that year, they add the 30-day extra month, the leap month, and that made them 7 and a half days off. So then the seventh year, they drifted off another 11 and a fourth. And the eighth year, they drifted off another 11 and a fourth. And when you add that up, 11 and a fourth and 11 and a fourth is 22 and a half, plus 7 and a half is 30, exactly. And when they added the 30th that time, in the eighth year, they were exactly on the solar calendar. Got it? You got it. Now, that ain't going to save a single soul in this room. But I'm just trying to tell you, these things that I'm throwing out at you, you know, really, they're very precise. You can do it. It doesn't take a genius. What do you say, eighth grade math at best? Okay, hallelujah. My point is, though, that the Day of Atonement, hear me, is going to have its final conclusion in the Day of the Lord. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. It'll be on the Day of Atonement. That'll be the seventh month on the Jewish calendar on the 10th day. Jesus will come. They will see Him in the air in the seventh month on the 10th day. My problem is, Al, I can't translate that into our calendar and tell you what. It'll either be September or October. Well, that's helpful. But that's not the day. And sure enough, the Lord said, no, you can't know the day. He's right. You can't. Listen, man. And listen, it's sin to even try and figure it out. You're calling Jesus a liar if you even try. He already told you can't. Why don't you believe Him? I tried for years, and finally I realized I was calling the Lord a liar. All right, now, very quickly then, with that sketch on the board of the 7 years of tribulation, look with me quickly at Rev 6. Notice here the first two verses is the first seal. And who comes out in verse 2 is a man on a white horse. All right, now, I'm not going to say much about it, but he's a conqueror. All right, now, the first seal here releases a dictator. He is the first judgment. And this script, this that we're reading, corresponds back to the great prophecy of the Messiah in Psalms 2. I think I'll read that psalm to you real quickly. Just it's one of the great prophecies concerning Jesus. I taught you on it. I've even got a tape called Psalms 2. All right? And let me just read this part to you. And here's what's beginning. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What vanity do we imagine, dear Lord? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to rule over us. Luke 19. He that said... Well, okay, now that's the problem. Man is in rebellion. And this is fitting right into Revelations. The kings of the earth have set themselves against Jehovah and His anointed. Well, let's see God's... What's God's opinion about that? There's the problem. What's God's opinion? Verse 4, he that sits on the heavens shall laugh. Oh. That gives you the willies, doesn't it? The Lord shall have them in derision. Have you ever seen a little bitty kid walk up and hit his daddy? A little 3 or 4 year old get mad at his daddy and hit him? Derision from the daddy. Kid, you don't know what's about to happen. You're about to find out the difference between a little kid and a big daddy. No contest. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath. It says he's going to speak to them in wrath. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Now what you're seeing in Revelation 6 is the vexing of the kings of the earth. It says, well, he says he's going to speak there in verse 5. What does he say? Here's what he says is verse 6. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill Zion. See, the people of the earth said, we will not have his anointed. We will not have him. God says, oh yeah? Well, I'm going to set my king on the holy hill Zion. I don't care what you say. And then it goes on. Now, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten of thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, etc. For those of you in here that have never accepted Jesus, I'm going to read the next verse. Be wise now, therefore. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You deserve verse 8 and 9, but if you'll turn to the Lord with your heart, God will spare you so that you can rejoice with trembling, realizing verses 8 and 9 is what we all got coming to us. And then lastly, the parting verse, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Amen. All right, now, what we're seeing then is this vexing beginning. Right, I'm trying to show you that all the Bible is culminating in this fantastic last 7 years, all right, that will set up the millennial reign of Christ. So first thing that comes out then in Revelations, here's the first seal, releases a dictator. Then in the second seal, which is verses 3 and 4, we see a horse in verse 4 that's fiery red. And it says the one that sat on him took away peace from the earth. Well, actually, it's the same rider. He's just got a different horse. It's still the dictator. So what he's doing here is the peace is broken, and you can read about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Russians, the Arabs, and the Africans are attacking Israel at this time. And the red horse represents war. Then the third seal, verse 5 through 6, and in verse 5 we see here that a black horse comes out. A black horse. So what we see there is what that represents is worldwide economic collapse. Tells us here that a daily wages will just barely buy any food at all. And the black horse represents famine. Economic collapse resulting in famine. Verses 7 through 8, we see in verse 8, the pale horse, the one that sat on him's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And he killed a fourth of the earth with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. What we see here is the result of this outbreak of economic collapse and famine. The result is epidemics, pestilence, civil violence. The pale horse represents mass death. A fourth of the earth perishes. All right? Then, verse 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony they had. Notice these are souls, not bodies. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're asking for justice. White robes were given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little bit longer till both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, who would be killed as they were completed. Now, I want you to see this. Clearly, then, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of soul sleep that most cults teach. These souls are conscious. They know what's going on. Your dead parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that trusted in Jesus, they're conscious. They know what's going on, but they don't have their bodies yet. The Bible, every time the Bible talks about sleeping, and we'll see scriptures, it's talking about your human body, your body. It sleeps. Why do we say sleeping? Well, when you understand that you're talking about something that's sleeping, you understand it's going to come back awake. The resurrection is when your body comes back to life and your soul and spirit are rejoined to it. Okay, that's the resurrection. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, he got his body back? Okay, but it was a glorified, resurrected body that doesn't age, doesn't die. So, please observe that when the body talks about sleeping, something sleeping in the grave, it's talking about a body. The Bible knows nothing of the soul and spirit sleeping. They are awake and are conscious. Luke 16 confirms this, among other scriptures. All right? Then the sixth seal is at verse 12, and here we see the great earthquake, the sun black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Okay? Now, don't get upset about that. If you went out tonight and you saw 50 dozen shooting stars, you'd come in and say, boy, the stars were falling. You didn't necessarily mean that all of them were. And the fact that they're really meteorites, nobody would really come in and say, oh, you're a wicked sinner, you lied to us. You told us the stars, you saw shooting stars and stars were falling, but they were actually meteorites. You understand that? When you talk like that to people, you're talking in the language that everyone understands, that you're communicating with everybody. You realize it's only been in the last few hundred years that we knew that we knew those things were, quote, meteorites. So that it wouldn't have done any good for God to have written in the Bible, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago to say, they're meteorites. Somebody would have read it and said, we don't know what that is. You know what I mean? In fact, in the Bible, God does not even break things down the same way we do in science. In Genesis chapter 1, God just says, look, there's a sun and the moon and the rest of things up there I call stars. God makes no differentiation until way over in the middle of the Bible when people started calling them different names, that then he started saying, okay, there's planets out there too. I'll recognize that name. But frankly, the way God has got a much easier classification system than you can imagine. So what then do we see here? In this, I want you to see this, that when Christ comes, I want you to see the difference between this guy on this horse here in Revelation 6 in verse 2. In chapter 19, when Christ comes on a white horse, listen to me, he initiates the millennium. Jesus, when he comes in chapter 19, ends the tribulation on his white horse and initiates the millennium. This rider initiates the tribulation. What a difference. Shall I put it this way? The tribulation comes in like a lamb. The woman is having birth pains and they're very far apart and very gentle at first. But he goes out like a roaring lion. The two aspects of Christ is both the lion and the lamb. I think it's important that we keep certain thoughts like that in mind. I'd like for you now very quickly to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to compare the last verses, but don't lose Revelation 6. You lost it. Sorry about that. I want you to compare Isaiah 2 with Revelation 6, just those last verses beginning at verse 12 through 17, and you'll see that they're exactly identical. Not word for word, but the teaching. And it's going to clearly show you in Isaiah 2 certain things about the day of the Lord. I'm trying to get you to see that the day of the Lord is clearly the last part of Revelation 6. Isaiah 2, look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. There are many other scriptures that teach that Jerusalem will be higher than anything else around it. All the land around Jerusalem is going to be made out of flat plain. And Jerusalem will be sitting up higher. You can see it for miles. And the temple that's described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47 will be sitting on it, and you can see it for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. You know, coming over here to Beaumont tonight, way out on old Highway 90, I looked way down the road, and there's two grain bins. And I could see them for miles. It looked like I was right at it. I could see them. I said, oh, it must be another mile. Now, the truth is, I've made that trip so many times, I know it's a long way to those grain bins. Well, I offer you that, because most of you are familiar with that, to give you an idea how many miles you're going to see way up on this hill, this enormous, fantastic temple that's described in Ezekiel. All right? And he says, it will be exalted above the hills. All the nations will flow to it. Now then, drop down with me. I may as well read 3 and 4. And many people shall go and come, saying, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Boy, doesn't that say, hey, woo, some people teach the law is bad. I'm sure glad we haven't got a law around anymore, the Ten Commandments. Oh, I'm so glad we're rid of them. It says the law is coming forth out of Zion in the future. The law is wonderful. Just don't try to use it to get saved by. You'll never save yourself by it. The law, one of the purposes of the law is to show you how desperately you need a Savior. If you can keep the law, you can save yourself. If you can't, you need a Savior. Do you see that you need a Savior? All right. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Many teachers in America today are teaching. Whole denominations are teaching. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now. This is it. What to do with those verses? I'll tell you what to do with them. They sweep them under the carpet and say, oh, God didn't mean that. Well, let me tell you what. My Bible, the way I read the Bible is God says what he means and means what he says. Okay? So we haven't seen this happen. Can we all agree that if any of you in here teach history or are history majors, can you agree that even a cursory glance of history, we have not seen this happen? We have not seen this happen. Neither will they learn wars anymore. Oh boy. Now drop down with me very quickly to verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Ooh, that sounded like one of those signs. Look back there at Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. The kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the commanders. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Mighty men, every slave, every female, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? Look at verse 14. The sky receded like a scroll, signs in the sky. When it's rolled together, every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. All right, let's see what this says here. Back to Isaiah. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, what day are you talking about, Lord? Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts, see that? The day of the Lord shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty, and upon everyone who is lifted up. He shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon. Nya, 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 nya. Drop down with me to verse 17. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols He shall utterly abolish. And verse 19, they shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth for fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Oh, shake terribly the earth. Reckon maybe that's talking about an earthquake. The same ones we've been telling you all through the book of Revelations. It's not different earthquakes. It's the same great earthquake. And observe, just like here we read, and you can read the same thing happening over in Revelation 16. Men hiding and cursing God, fear in the rocks. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Yeah, they prayed to them and nothing happened. Didn't do them a bit of good. Said, you know, these things are worthless. To go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted for? You hear what that said? Let me make it to you. I'm going to give you a Floyd Jones translation. Modern 1982, Beaumont, Nederland, Port Neches, Port Arthur translation. You better quit trusting in men. The breath of life, the breath is where their life is in their nostrils, because they can't be counted on. You better trust in the one that ever. See, you better trust in the one that these guys should be praying to, the Lord. All right, so I want you to see, this is the day of the Lord. I want you to see these signs, mighty signs, even here in Isaiah that it's talking about. Well, why then do we have the trouble? Here's the problem. Listen, the church, the good Bible teachers, God bless us. We read Revelation 6, and we can clearly see, and I'm going to show you, that the day of the Lord comes at the end of Revelation chapter 6 at the sixth seal. There's no question the day of the Lord comes at the sixth seal. We're going to read it. I'm going to prove it. There, I want you all to hear that. When you do your own work and your own thinking and your own praying, you will see that the day occurs at the sixth seal, during the sixth seal. Well, now see, now it depends on where you draw the sixth seal. If you figure the sixth seal is in the middle, then you got to put the day of the Lord there. So I was actually inconsistent last time. I should have seen it then. But I didn't. Now let me show you that this is true. Let's read the sixth seal. That's verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Can you all see the sixth seal goes to the day of the Lord? You can nod. Clearly, it does. So if the sixth seal does stop at the midpoint, then you've got to put the day of the Lord at the midpoint. That's the point I'm making. But if it doesn't, if the day of the Lord actually is at the end, then the sixth seal's got to go to the end. Now, I want to show you that biblically, you must put the day of the Lord at the end. Quickly turn with me to Revelation 16. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath on the earth. We're now down to the last seven judgments. Do you all see that? The bowls of wrath. Now then, go with me to verse 14. Speaking of from up above, says there are spirits of demons working signs which go to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. Now I want you to see that the great day of God is Armageddon. Verse 7, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And allowed, because that's where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We're going to finally get his little spot too. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and said, it is done. Okay, it is done. That's right, it's finished, it's all over. There were noises, thunders, lightning, and a great earthquake. Uh-oh, we saw that great earthquake mentioned back then in Rev 6. Now see, the guys using the first method of 21 consecutive judgments are having this thing. Listen, in their diagrams, here's what they've got. The sky goes black three different times. But I'm trying to tell you this. Every time you see the things I've written on the board, the sun being darkened, the moon turning into blood, giving no light, wonders in the heaven and the earth, such as all the stars seeming to fall and things like that, pillars of fire and smoke, stars ceasing to shine, men hiding in rocks from fear, earthquakes, a major earthquake, and the result of that earthquake is all the mountains, all the islands, and all the cities around the earth fall, and the sea and the waves are roaring. Luke 21. And men's hearts failing for fear. That every time in the Bible you find over about 77 times the phrase the day of the Lord is mentioned in the Bible. It's referred to many times more than that as, and that day. That day. When you compile your list, these are the major things that happen. Now, here's what they've been interpreting. They'll see these earthquakes and the sun darkened and say, well, now that happened. They'll see the sun darkened at the middle of the tribulation. It darkened two-thirds of the way through, and again, it darkened at the middle. No, I'm trying to tell you and proclaim to you that isn't the truth. What it's actually doing is that's when you see that happening, you know you've gotten to the end of the story, and God is getting ready to go back through and fill in more meat on the bones. He's finished telling you, you've gotten to the day of the Lord. In verse 12 here in Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl of wrath. All right, so the sixth angel poured out his bowl of wrath, and he told everybody in verse 14 and 15 to get ready for Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty. So the sixth bowl of wrath says, get ready. But the seventh bowl in verse 17, 18, and 19, and verse 19 says, the great city was divided in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon was remembered. It says, the fierceness of the cup of the wine of his wrath was poured out on every mountain fled away. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And great hail came out of heaven and fell on the men, for they blasphemed God. That's one of these wonders in the heaven and the earth. Hail coming out of heaven. You know why? Leviticus said the penalty for blaspheming God was death by what? Stoning. When Jesus comes back with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth, that's the word of God. And they're blaspheming, so he speaks and says the penalty for that is death by stoning. And when he speaks that, hail stones weighing 100 pounds start falling out of the sky, and he stones them to death. Now, what I'm saying is, you have now seen absolutely, biblically, beyond a shadow of doubt, when the day of the Lord is. It's the seventh vial or the seventh bowl of wrath. And everybody, go back to that drawing, everybody, no matter who draws it, always puts the seventh bowl of wrath at the end. So I've tried to show you, if the seventh bowl of wrath comes at the end, and everybody says it does, I believe it. I'm convinced. If you hadn't done your study, do your study. And that if it comes at the end, that tells you when the day of the Lord is. Therefore, in Revelation 6, the sixth seal, which is the day of the Lord, also must be where that seventh bowl of wrath is. The tribulation, hear me, is the day of man. Antichrist is on the throne. It is not the day of the Lord. No part of it is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes at the very end of the tribulation. The tribulation is over by one instant when Jesus comes back. The tribulation is the day of man. Man is worshipped as God by the world. It is the supreme moment of humanism. The day of the Lord is the return of Jesus. It's the seventh bowl. It's the revelation of Jesus. The day of the Lord is the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord is the day, and the day was in the Old Testament called also the Day of Atonement. And it says when He returns on the day of the Lord, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced and do what every Jew always did on the Day of Atonement, and mourn. Now hear me. The important thing on the Day of Atonement was not just the shedding of that blood. On the Day of Atonement, the big thing wasn't the blood of the animals and carrying it into the Holy of Holies. The reason that wasn't the biggest thing is it had already been done 6 months earlier. 6 months earlier, they had already killed a Passover lamb in the first month. Then they had celebrated 3 days later the Feast of First Fruits, which was representing the resurrection. And the resurrection is when Jesus took His blood into the real temple. The Day of Atonement, the first half of the ritual, was a reenactment, in effect, of what had already been done 6 months earlier. Blood was shed for sins so that the people's sins would be carried away. And then blood was taken behind the veil, showing what had, reenacting what already was done on the Day of First Fruits. The important big thing, see, the Day of Atonement is a feast that has never been fulfilled. It is foreshadowing, listen to me. Do you remember what the last thing the priest did on the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, he took off his outer garments of glory and beauty, his beautiful ephod and his beautiful blue robe. And he ministered only in white linen, making the sacrifices. After making the sacrifices, he was a bloody mess. He took off his bloodied white linen, representing Jesus bloodied in His simple garments of simple humanity. Cleansed Himself with water, put on fresh linen, and then put on His robe of blue with the gold bells on it, alternating with pomegranates. The moment He put it on, you could hear, and you knew your high priest was alive. Then He put on the wondrous ephod and stepped out, completing a few sacrifices, and blessed the people. You see, we've never seen that happen. When the disciples saw Jesus in His glorified body, they didn't see Him with His robes of glory and beauty. They hardly recognized Him. They walked down the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize Him as King of the universe. He wasn't on His white horse. He didn't have the... Read Revelation 19. He's got garments in Revelation 19. Wonderful garments of glory and beauty in Revelation 19. And so the Day of Atonement has not yet been fulfilled. The first part of it has, but that was fulfilled in the Passover and Feast of First Fruits, which the first part of the Day of Atonement merely reenacts. What we're waiting for is to literally see Him break through the skies. You need to read Revelation 19. You'll see that we've not seen Him in those garments, having completed it. Basically tonight, one of the main things we're trying to look at here in this period of studying the return of the Lord is the day of the Lord. This phrase, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord will begin at the very end of the 7.5 years when, according to Zechariah chapter 14, Jesus Christ physically returns to the planet and His feet touch the Mount of Olives and the mount splits due east-west. Now, it does have a specific day. It has a specific day that it begins. It has a specific day that it ends. It will end with the destruction of the present heaven and earth. The Scriptures will tell us, as we'll see, that the enemy, when Satan has been bound during this 1,000 years, he will be released at the end of the 1,000 years. And though this 1,000 years has been 1,000 years of peace and the kingdom has been established here on earth, And we'll also see tonight that everyone that's lost will die during the 7.5 years that do not repent and come to God. So that at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, all the flesh and blood people on the earth will be saved. They'll be saved people. And they will begin to repopulate the earth. And as they do, they'll have children. And their children have to be born again. And you see, Jerusalem is going to become the religious center of the world during this period of time. In fact, Zechariah 14 says everyone will have to come once a year to Jerusalem. Everyone will. And God says if the Egyptians don't do it, well, he'll bring a drought on them. And that everybody else doesn't come, plague will hit them. But you're going to come. Now, it's going to kind of like be most Sunday school, most church in most of your life. Mother made you come. Right? Remember? You know, yick! Oh, darling, isn't it wonderful it's Sunday we're going to church? Well, I have people all the time come to me and say, Floyd, you know what? I hate going to church. I understand that. Frankly, most church services I hate too. I wouldn't even fool with it. Wouldn't go for anything. You know, I really hadn't got time for most of it. But every now and then you can find a place where they actually do worship God. It is permitted. Some people even believe. Some churches, there's even people there that even believe the Bible. You never know. You know, you might luck out on one of those. But what I'm trying to tell you is most churches, even Christian churches, most people really don't worship God when they get there. They're looking at their watch and can't wait till 12 o'clock to get out, you know. Roast is cooking, golf game's going, football's coming on, you know, anything, everything. But at least I paid my dues. I came. Now, there's going to be people just like that in the millennium. They're being born, but they're not being born again. They're seeing incredible miracles, and yet they're not born again. So when Satan is released, he has no trouble finding a bunch of them that are so sick and tired of going to Jerusalem once a year and pretending to worship God that they just can't wait to rebel. All they've been looking for is a leader. And their hearts are so wicked that Satan will deceive them into thinking they're going to win. You say, I can't believe that. Oh, now we won't have any raising of the hands. But there's not one of us in this room that Satan has not convinced and convicted and deceived that we were different. Now, I know that sex sin got everybody in the Bible in trouble that did it, but not me. I can play with it. It won't get the best of me. Oh, I know the statistics. I know that people that start playing with drugs, it always ends up hooking them, and they become a slave of the drug. But not me. I'm the different one. Oh, I know that a lot of girls that, you know, commit premarital sex get pregnant, but not me. I won't. I'll be the exception. See, it's the deceiving deception of Satan that everybody gets caught but me. I can get by with playing with sin. Now that you see how easy it is for Satan, see how easy it is for Satan to convince us of that? There's not one of us in here that hasn't been convinced of that somewhere in our lives. Oh, I know most people that, you know, drink and get in a car and drive 90 miles an hour. I know most of those fools have wrecks, but man, they don't have my incredible driving capacity. They don't have my incredible lightning-like reflexes. I am the exception. I can do it. You see how Satan deceives us? Oh, sex sin got the best of David, but I was always a better man than David. It got the best of Solomon, but we all know I'm a better man than Solomon. Isn't it amazing how Satan can deceive us? And so, no, he has no trouble deceiving these people that are so sick of being religious. And so sick of pretending to worship. And he deceives them into thinking they can win. Now the scripture says that the saints of God, the flesh and blood saints of God, are surrounded in Jerusalem, and God just lifts Jerusalem up and destroys the world. And then makes a new heaven. I'll put a new age and a new earth. And from that period on, all of us live in the new Jerusalem. And frankly, I believe we start living in it back here. And we live there during this period of time.